We're going to continue to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and looking here at the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice that the writer of Hebrews is writing about. Before we go into this, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, what a great honor it is and privilege that we have to enter into your presence and to speak with you, knowing that in the presence of your holiness, you hear our prayers and that you are attentive to our prayers. Lord, and even more special than that, to know that we are accepted into the presence of your holiness because of our faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, because of our forgiveness of sins through that faith, and because of the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us, because of that faith, we have been sanctified, perfected once and for all, because of our faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, his death, his burial. And that is our merit as we come into your presence. Father, we would pray tonight that you would illumine our minds to the truths of Scripture. Continue, Lord, to bring to bear upon our hearts the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Continue, Lord, to bear upon our hearts the beauty of the cross and the wonders of the cross in such a way that we become so enamored with you that nothing in this world could ever distract us from glorifying you and living lives that honor you. Nothing could distract us, Lord, from our pursuit of holiness. Father, we thank you for the writer of Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, that you have put it within the pages of Holy Scripture. And we look to you, Lord, tonight to bless us through the study of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this section where we're talking about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is going to eventually take us all the way through verse 18. So let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 10. Follow along as I read here Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1. The writer of Hebrews begins here, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of your book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them,' he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So as we look at this passage and we want to learn more and more about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, we see in the very first verses what the author does is he gives us a picture of the sacrifices under the Old Testament law. And again, the reason he is giving us a picture, the reason he's talking about the sacrifices under the Old Testament law, is so that he can magnify the sufficiency and the splendor of the sacrifices with Jesus Christ. He's using the Old Testament law as a backdrop with which he's going to put against it the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that backdrop will be used to magnify and to illuminate the splendor and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We go back here to verse 1 and we begin to see that the Old Testament law is described as a shadow of the good things to come. It's just the shadow of the real thing, of the sufficiency of Christ. And so what that tells us is that the Old Testament law was meant to be a reminder that a better sacrifice is coming. It was meant to cause people to look forward to a better sacrifice. It was never meant to be the end all to sins. It was meant to show the need for a greater sacrifice. And the nature of that shadowy law is it continued to remind people of their sins. Every time they had to offer up these sacrifices, it was just a reminder of sins. And it also continued to remind people that they have a guilty conscience. They knew if they're offering up sins, that sin hasn't been, sacrifices for sin, sin hasn't been dealt with. So they have this guilty conscience. And it was a reminder that they could never be right with God. They could never be in the very presence of God because their sins are never adequately dealt with. No one can enter into the presence of a holy God until their sins are adequately dealt with. And the Old Testament sacrificial system was just a reminder of all these things. And those reminders also emphasize the limited nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was limited. It could not fully provide a sacrifice for sins. It could not fully deal with sins. It was limited. It could not give you a clear conscience. And it was limited. It could not enable you to enter into the very presence of God. It was limited in all of these ways. And now, having shared that with his readers, now the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, about the splendor of Christ's sacrifice. And the last time that we got together, we were looking at verses 5 through 7, where we see that with Christ's sacrifice, there has to be a sacrifice given perfectly according to the will of God. The sacrifice of Christ was given perfectly according to the will of God. That's why it's sufficient, because it was given perfectly according to the will of God. Now, what we're going to see tonight as we continue to study this is that the sacrifices under the old system had two deficiencies. Two deficiencies. Number one, they could be offered up with hypocrisy. They could be offered up hypocritically. People could offer those sacrifices and not really have a heart after God whatsoever, because it's all external. Who knows when I offer up my sacrifices whether I really love God or not? Who knows whether I'm really sorry for my sins or not? Who knows whether I'm really worshiping God alone? Maybe I'm just doing it to fit in. Maybe I'm just doing it because it's what I need to do. Maybe there's not a good heart whatsoever. And that's what was going on with some of the Old Testament sacrifices. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, I have taken no pleasure. Now, we realize that sometimes when people offered up sacrifices, it did please God. Why was it sometimes he took no pleasure in those sacrifices? Because they were being offered up with a hypocritical heart. They weren't being offered up with a desire to do the will of God. It wasn't being offered up with a wholehearted obedience. But that's not the case with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nobody is going to go to be crucified and take upon themselves the wrath of God against all the sins of the redeemed with hypocrisy in their heart. You're not going to do that. Jesus Christ went to the cross because he was following the will of his Father. We know in John chapter 5, verse 30, we read where Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6, verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven, something to the effect, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And so you see Jesus' absolute determination to follow the will of God. And that is the first factor that the writer of Hebrews talks about to show us that his sacrifice was sufficient. He offered up his sacrifice with a total obedience to the will of God. And that is one of the reasons why his sacrifice was sufficient. We need to remember that the will of God that we're talking about here is the will of God to provide a plan for the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about the plan of redemption. We're talking about the eternal plan of redemption, where the triune Godhead, before time ever began, had already determined how man could be made right with God after man sins against a holy God. That plan had already been developed. That will of the triune Godhead had been established from eternity past. And then in a point in time came the opportunity for the Son of God to fulfill his part in that will. And his part was to go to the cross and bear the wrath of the sins of the redeemed. That was his part. And to endure the wrath of God, that God the Father, in his part, God the Father would pour out his wrath upon his Son. That's God the Father's part. What's God the Holy Spirit's part? Well, the man on the cross is 100% God and 100% man. 100% God is omnipotent and needs no strength from God. But 100% man is not omnipotent. Man needs the strength of God to be able to endure the wrath of God. That's the Holy Spirit's part. The Holy Spirit comes upon the manhood of Jesus Christ and enables him to endure the wrath of God as the Son of God that the Father is putting upon the Son. And this is God's plan. And this is why Jesus Christ had to follow through with the will of the Father. It's God's eternal plan, the eternal plan of the triune Godhead. And it depended upon Jesus Christ being willing to do everything according to the will of that triune Godhead. Now, the second factor that we see in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which makes it so splendid, is that Christ's sacrifice replaces the Old Testament system of sacrifice under the law. Look here with me in verse number 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, this is talking about the second deficiency that we see in these verses. The second deficiency about the Old Testament system. The first deficiency was they could be offered up with a heart of hypocrisy. The second deficiency in the Old Testament sacrificial system is they could never adequately deal with sins. And that's what he's going to begin to talk about right here. He's going to put aside the Old Testament system of sacrificial for sins, and he's going to put his system, his body, his sacrifice in the place of that. And really, that's what you think he would be getting to after you read verse 4. You go back to verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so what you think he's going to immediately start talking about is how the blood of Jesus Christ can take away sins. And for years, that's what I thought verses 5 through 7 were referring to, until I was reading John MacArthur's commentary, and he pointed out that in these verses, he's saying that God takes no pleasure in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, God did take pleasure in the Old Testament sacrificial system. When did he not take pleasure in the Old Testament sacrificial system? When those sacrifices were being offered up with a heart of hypocrisy. And so that's where Jesus Christ says, first of all, I've come to do the will of God so that things could be done without a heart of hypocrisy. Now he's saying, I've come to do the will of God so that sins can finally have a sacrifice made that will deal with them. We're going to put aside the Old Testament sacrificial system. We're going to use the sacrificial system of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Old Testament sacrificial systems cannot take away sins. You can offer up as many bulls and goats that you want, and they will not deal with sins. You have to have a sacrificial system that will adequately deal with sins. And that takes the eternal Son of God becoming man. It must be an eternal being, because he must be one who is perfect, it must be one who is eternal, and he must be man because he's supposed to take the place of man. And only Jesus Christ can do that. The sacrificial system under the law was never designed to be used endlessly. It had built in it a termination date. Within it was this built-in termination date. There was going to come a time when they would be terminated from the beginning. It was that way by design. It was meant to cause people to long for that sacrificial system that would come along and replace it. That was the whole deal with the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was never meant to be ongoing. It was meant to come to a termination, to an end. It was meant to cause people to look to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. God's focus was always on the sacrifice of Christ that would be done in connection with the new covenant. And this was supposed to be the focus of his people. How was it that God was even able to begin to forgive sins when they offered up the blood of bulls and goats? Because God is not necessarily looking at the sacrifice of blood and bulls and goats. He's looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. He's looking at the sacrifice of his sin. That's why his wrath is constantly being passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints. He's passing over it because he knows there's going to come a day when there will be a sacrifice that will be sufficient to deal with his sins or with his wrath. So he's passing over those sins, storing up that wrath, storing up that wrath, storing up that wrath until the perfect sacrifice comes. And then all that wrath of all the people of God, from the time of Adam to the time of Christ, all that wrath will be poured out upon his son, because now we have a sacrifice that can deal with sins and deal with them once and for all. In these verses, you can almost sense the evangelistic tone of the writer of Hebrews. Here he's beginning to plead with the writer of Hebrews. Forget about the Old Testament sacrificial system. There has been a system given that will deal with sins and deal with them adequately and deal with them once and for all. Why do you keep wanting to go back to that Old Testament sacrificial system? Do away with it. Now, this was the plea of Jesus' heart. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, turn there with me. A very familiar passage to us here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, Jesus is praying to his Father. He's speaking to his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Who's he talking about when he refers to the wise and the intelligent? He's talking about the spiritual leaders of Israel. There came a time when the spiritual leaders of Israel had so rejected Jesus Christ, basically calling him a son of the devil, that Jesus Christ said, okay, that's fine. I'm done revealing truth to you. And the Father was no longer going to reveal truth to those spiritual religious leaders who were entrenched in the law and who were prisoners of their flesh, trying to be right with God by their flesh. And Jesus is saying, I praise you, Father, that you're hiding it from these wise and intelligent individuals, but you're revealing them to infants. He goes on here. He says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He's understanding that the Father's will here is good. It's a way that is well-pleasing to the Father. He recognizes that the Father has given him all things, and that no one can know the Father except him and the ones to whom he desires to reveal the Father to. And then that's when he says these verses that we're well familiar with. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now understand these verses and their context. In the context, God is praising, or Jesus is praising his Father, that his Father is hiding the truths from the spiritual leaders. The spiritual leaders who are entrenched in following the Mosaic law. They are prisoners to the Mosaic law. God is hiding truth to them, but he's revealing it to the infants. And then Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come to me. Abandon that law. That law was meant to point you to me. You who are heavy and weary, who have been trying to make yourself right with God through obedience to that law, come to me. And take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Do away with the yoke of the law. Get rid of the law. It can never make you right with me. It'll just make you weary and heavy laden. Get rid of that yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Believe in me. That's my yoke. Jesus says, that's my yoke. My yoke is to simply believe in me. Learn from me. Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll never find such gentleness and humbleness as you find in faith in Christ. The law will never deal with you in a gentle, humble manner. And most importantly, you will find rest for your souls. You trust in me and you will find rest in your souls. Abandon that law and come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We go back here to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10. And the writer of Hebrews is pleading with his Jewish audience to look to the sacrifice of Christ that was offered once for all. And that perfectly and satisfactorily dealt with the issue of sin once and for all. It is as if the writer of Hebrews is saying, come to Christ by faith and have your sins done away with. Come to Christ by faith and have a clean conscience. Come to Christ by faith and enjoy an unmitigated, uninhibited access and relationship with the Holy Creator, the heavens and the earth. Come to Christ by faith and enjoy a relationship with God, the Father of Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's pleading with his readers to abandon the effort to be right with God through the law, because the law has been set aside, it has been done away with, and it has been replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes his sacrifice so sufficient. That's what makes his sacrifice so splendid. It's not like the law. It can adequately deal with your sins once and for all. Mankind, no matter how evil they are, no matter how wicked they are, no matter how much they have sinned, can have their sins forgiven completely, perfectly, satisfactorily. The holiness of God can actually be satisfied. The sacrifices of the Old Testament system were never meant to do that. All they were meant to do is to constantly remind you that you are a sinner. Constantly remind you, you've got a guilty conscience. You're not right with God. Constantly remind you, you have no access to God. You need a different sacrifice. You need the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. A third factor that points out the sufficiency and the splendor of Christ's sacrifice is the fact that Christ's sacrifice sanctifies the believer. Look here with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 10. By this will you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word there, sanctified, means to cut and to separate, to cut and to separate. I remember Paul Washer listening to him once describe the word sanctified, and he used the picture of his mother chopping vegetables. Maybe it's carrots. So you're chopping the carrots. You chop the carrot, and then once you've cut the little pieces off, you take it and you separate it. You're cut away from the main carrot and you separate it. That's what sanctification means. You are cut away from this world and you're separated from this world. You're separated unto God. And this verb is a perfect tense verb. It's an action done in the past that has ongoing effects. You are sanctified. And of course, this is talking about positional sanctification. There is this positional sanctification that comes the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. The very moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are separated from the sinful world and you're separated unto God. You're not separated and left out there in no man's land. You're separated unto God. You're sanctified unto God. It turns sinners into saints. And nowhere is this more clear than it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Paul here writing to the church at Corinth, a church that we know is full of sin. A church that we know that the saints are struggling with sin, and they're struggling with hideous sins. Some of their sins are even greater than the sins you see among the Gentiles. But listen to how Paul refers to them. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's the same word, the same tense, cut apart, set apart unto God, past time action with ongoing effects, sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling. Paul is referring to these vile sinners as saints because they have been sanctified, set apart unto God. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Of course, we understand that with that positional sanctification comes progressive sanctification. All those who have been positionally sanctified are going to continue to grow in their sanctification. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul begins here, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked when you were living in them. So here, Paul is calling for his readers to begin to manifest a progressive sanctification. He's calling upon them to consider their earthly bodies as dead to immorality. You're dead to immorality. Why are you living in immorality? You're dead to impurity. Don't live in impurity. You're dead to passions. You're dead to evil desires. You are dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. Don't you realize that it's because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, that you were once a son of disobedience? And then that motivation to live in that progressive sanctification comes from the positional sanctification that he talks about in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices and have put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created you. Those are past tense verbs. Those are things that happened in the past. You laid aside the old self. You put on the new self. That's the sanctification. You become a new person. That's the positional sanctification. And from the basis of that positional sanctification, Paul can call upon his readers to no longer lie to one another, to lay aside the old self, to lay aside the evil practices, and to put on the new self, and to begin to live out their positional sanctification. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust." Here Peter is recognizing that it was the grace of God that was multiplied, that brought peace when they learned about Jesus Christ. And because of that work in the past, he can call upon his readers to continue to grow in that knowledge so that the divine power that is granted to them, everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of God, might enable them to experience the precious, magnificent promises. It might enable them to partake of the divine nature, to enjoy being one with Christ and to grow in being one with Christ. John MacArthur was talking about when he first became a Christian as a young boy. He was continually told to love Christ and to live obedient lives. And he would continue to try to go out and do the things that were right until he finally learned that the way that you grow in your sanctification is through knowledge. It's through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How did you get saved to begin with? It's through putting faith in Jesus Christ. And then you put your faith in that Christ. You learn about Christ. You put your faith in that Christ. And that's how sanctification happens. You grow in the knowledge of God and our Savior. And then his divine power will take that knowledge and enable you to grow and to obtain everything pertaining to life and godliness. That brings us to the fourth aspect of Christ's sacrifice, which makes it so sufficient and so splendid. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The most splendid thing about the sacrifice of Christ is it removes sin. The writer of Hebrews is finally getting to the point here. The sacrifices of Christ remove sin. Now, there is some contrast here that elevate the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to remove sins. It's the contrast, number one, of many priests as opposed to one priest. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. This is many priests. They stand daily, not just one. Over and over, priests come in offering up those sacrifices. But he, Christ, one priest, offered one sacrifice for sins and sat down. He's done. He had a contrast between many priests and the one priest, Jesus Christ. You have the contrast between many sacrifices and one sacrifice. They have to offer up many sacrifices every day, day after day after day. More and more and more sacrifices. Jesus comes along, one priest. He offers up one sacrifice, his body. And that sacrifice satisfies God's penalty against sin. The other priests, they're always standing. They're always standing, offering more and more sacrifices. What's Christ do when he's done? He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. Why? Because his sacrifices were effective. The sacrifices of the Old Testament priests were ineffective. He sat down because his sacrifices represented a finished work. Their sacrifices represented an unfinished work. With their sacrifices, there's just a reminder that the work of forgiving sins has not been accomplished. It's not been finished. But Jesus Christ sat down because his sacrifice represented a finished work. It is done. It is finished. The sacrifices for sins has been paid for once and for all time. This was the sacrifice of sins that Isaiah wrote to the people of Israel about back in Isaiah chapter 53, if you want to turn there with me. In Isaiah chapter 53. Just begin with me in verse 5. Isaiah here talking to the people of Israel, prophesying to the people of Israel, talking to them about a servant who would come and deal with their sins. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. You notice how Isaiah is writing in the past tense. He refers to it as having already been done. It is so certain in the eternal plan of God that in Isaiah's mind, as he prophesies about the future sacrifice of their Messiah, the future sacrifice of the servant of Israel, he can talk about it in past tense. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. See, Isaiah writes about Christ in the past tense, but referring to a future work where he will be pierced through for the transgressions of his people. He will be crushed for their iniquities. The chastening that is meant for their well-being is going to fall upon Christ. The scourging that is meant for their healing is going to fall upon Christ. The Lord will cause the iniquity of all to fall upon Christ. And Christ came and offered up that sacrifice that satisfactorily dealt with sin. One priest, one sacrifice, offering one sacrifice. Finished work, complete work, effective work, all done, sits down at the right hand of the Father. This is the sacrifice for sins that has been given for us. Our sins have been dealt with. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And as we continue to go through life and continue to struggle in life and continue to have a hard time and difficult time in life, we have the constant reminder that our sins have been dealt with. And because our sins have been dealt with, we have a free access to God. We can enter right into the presence of God anytime we want. And because our sins have been dealt with and because we have placed faith in Jesus Christ, we have heard the Good Shepherd call our name, and we have come out and followed him. We are one of his sheep, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Good Shepherd. And beyond that, no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father of the Good Shepherd. No one can take you out of his hands. The work for your sins has been accomplished. It's finished. Your sins are forgiven. And you put faith in Jesus Christ. Not only do you receive the forgiveness of those sins, you become a sheep of Jesus. You become a child of God. You become a part of the church, and nothing can separate you from that. It is a finished work that cannot be reversed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be the type of people that give you thanks and that honor you. Lord, we want to be the type of people that do not just confess Jesus Christ as our Savior with our mouth, but we want to be the type of people that our very lives, Lord, are a manifestation of that faith. Lord, we realize that we have been sanctified. We have been separated from this world. We have been delivered out of the kingdom of the darkness, of the dark domain of Satan, and transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray, Father, that our understanding of the greatness and the sufficiency and the splendor of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would motivate us to continue to put off sin and to continue to flee the evil of this world and to continue to strive to live lives that are in keeping with our standing before you, a standing of having been perfectly sanctified, set aside. Father, help us to live lives that glorify and honor you. Lord, I pray that our lives, our very lives, would be a vindication of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. That as the world mocks Jesus Christ, mocks his life, as the world mocks the cross, mocks his death on the cross, that our lives would stand as a vindication for the life and death of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name.